Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, everybody. Glad you're listening to the podcast today. Wanted to share with you a special episode. This is an interview I did with Gary Machuda, excellent Catholic apologist. He is, I would say, the world's expert on the deuterocanonical books of Scripture. You know, the extra books in the Catholic Bible. Well, they're not really the extra books, of course. They're the ones that the Protestant Bibles are missing. So whenever somebody says, hey, why are Catholic Bibles bigger than Protestant Bibles? I say, no, it's really more, why are Protestant Bibles smaller than Catholic Bibles and why are they missing books of Scripture? Gary's an expert in the deuterocanonical books, and he had me sit down with him on his radio program to talk about my book, The Case for Catholicism. We had some great insights and a great chat with one another about sacred Scripture, the canon of Scripture, tradition, and justification. I think this will really help build you up, and I hope you enjoy this interview. And if you like this content, be sure to check out TrenthornPodcast.com for even more content and to help the podcast to grow. That's at TrenthornPodcast.com. And here's the interview with me and Gary Machuda.
And without further ado, I'd like to introduce our guest. Our guest is none other than Master Apologist Trent Horn. He's a staff apologist for Catholic Answers. Chances are you have heard Trent on the program, Catholic Answers Live, and he's the author of several books. And the book we're going to talk about is his Case for Catholicism, Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections. Trent, welcome to Hands-On Apologetics.
Thank you for having me on, Gary.
Well, you know, you were among the first I wanted to invite on the show because you're an apologist after my own heart. You really do a lot of research, and you've written some really great books and articles.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that, and that's also something I've really enjoyed about your work as well. I mean, even still, like, for example, in my book, I cover the deuterocanonicals, of course, and my research on that would not have been possible without the research that you've done. I always refer people to you, especially on that subject. And so what I did in Case for Catholicism, I made it clear at the outset of the book, I think it was Thomas Edison who said, you know, I can only see so far by standing on the shoulders of giants, and that there are so many apologists who've gone before me. I've tried to incorporate the best of their research into Case for Catholicism, but also with a little bit of insights and things that I've found in my own research on these issues that might have been overlooked here or there.
Yeah, well, you did a fantastic job. You know, the one thing I like about you and your work is that, you know, it's very hard to pick what to write about and what not to write about, especially when you're doing like a huge swath of territory, like in the Case for Catholicism. You seem to really pick the best parts to discuss and kind of spend very little time or ignore the parts that are rabbit trails that really aren't important. How did you determine the format, how you're going to make a case for the Catholic faith?
Sure. When I thought about it, whenever I write a book, I always first start with asking myself, is this a subject I want to write on? And then second, is it something that contributes to the field of Catholic apologetics or theology, something that hasn't really been written on before, or not written on to a great extent? And when I looked at the field, I saw there wasn't just a nice, comprehensive single volume defense of Catholicism. There were a lot of books on different subjects in Catholic apologetics, but not a nice kind of omnibus or single volume work. The only one I could really think of was Carl Keating's work, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And it's a good book, but it's just been dated. It was published back in 1988. And so because Carl's book, really inspired kind of a lot of Protestant apologists to step up their game. And so in the early 90s, you saw a flood of Protestant counter-apologetics to what Catholic apologists were doing. And so we didn't have a response to them, really. So that's why when I looked at the book, I thought of, you know, the traditional subjects that we encounter. I then tried to group them into four similar categories. And then for each subject, tried to think of just like the biggest objections or arguments that are faced on that subject and really tackle them in an in-depth way.
Yeah, you did a great job. Like I said, when you're doing such a broad topic, I mean, there were books like back in the 20s and 30s and maybe the 40s that defended the whole of Catholicism. I mean, that was kind of like a lost genre. So when you taking up the task of updating it and doing such an omnibus thing, I mean, I thought that you hit exactly the right points in each of your sections. So what are the sections in your book?
Sure. The book covers really four main sections. So the first part of the book really deals with the concept of authority. So that's the question, you know, by whose authority? And that's where I cover, you know, what is our authority for doctrine? If we're going to figure out what doctrine is true or false, we got to know what our authority is. What's our benchmark? And so it's in that section I deal with the Protestant view of sola scriptura, the Catholic view of sacred tradition, and then the question of canon, which is really a tradition Protestants agree with, but whose view of the canon makes more sense, both the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. And quickly from there, if you have authority, you ask the question, well, what if the authority is the church, what is the church? Where I talk about the papacy, the priesthood, and the mass. The next section is then, okay, well, how am I saved? And I talk about the big things that divide us of Protestants, namely baptism, justification, and whether salvation can be lost. And then finally, I wrap the book up in a section on what is the body of Christ. And that deals with who is connected to the body of Christ, specifically souls in purgatory, the saints in heaven, and what should we believe about our Blessed Mother who is in heaven. And I think that framework kind of nicely ties in all the typical things that are brought up in the Catholic Protestant dialogue.
Yes, absolutely. Well, hey, when we come back on the other side of the break, why don't we talk about by whose authority and kind of break down some of the major arguments against Catholic authority and for. How's that sound, Trent?
Sure thing.
We are talking to Master Apologist Trent Horn, author, speaker, and perhaps you're familiar with him, with his work with Catholic Answers. We're talking about his book, The Case for Catholicism, and Trent wisely builds his case, starting with the foundation on authority. By whose authority? Starting with sola scriptura, and boy, that really is kind of like the epicenter of all the other problems with Protestantism, isn't it, Trent? Trent, are you there?
Oh, I'm sorry. I had the mute button on. yes. Sorry about that.
No problem.
Right. When it comes to sola scriptura, a lot of Catholics can fall into this trap of thinking they have to prove everything they believe in the Catholic faith in the Bible, because a Protestant will say, well, where is this in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? But that is an assumption itself that is not in the Bible, that everything we believe is found explicitly in Scripture. In fact, Protestants themselves believe in things like the canon of Scripture or the cessation of divine revelation, that divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle or apostolic man. They believe these things, but it's not explicitly found in Scripture. So we have to go after that fundamental element of authority. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to make any headway for them to see the ultimate basis of the revelation that God gave us through the church. And so that's why I start, the very first chapter is dealing with sola scriptura and then attacks on sacred tradition.
Right. Yeah. What's the strongest case for sola scriptura in your opinion?
Well, what's funny is, and I address this a little bit in the book, but it's something I might address in a later article or a future book. I think that the biblical arguments are very weak. The strongest biblical argument that is ever mustered, in fact, in many cases, the only biblical argument is citing 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. That just says all scripture is inspired and is profitable for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And all that proves is that scripture is inspired by God. It's helpful. It allows us to do the work of God. But it doesn't mean that it's our only source of authority. And I highlight that in the book. I find many Protestants now are abandoning the biblical arguments because they just can't carry the weight of such an important doctrine. And they just make these kind of probabilistic arguments like, well, shouldn't we use sola scriptura? Because otherwise, what other way do we have to know what doctrine is? Isn't this the most reliable method? And it's stronger when they do these probabilistic arguments because they're not trying to claim as much. But they can also be undermined as well, because I remember it was the priest who had the debate with Martin Luther, who said, you know, Martin, the heretics all cite scripture too, you know, even though you say scripture is your own authority. So I don't think that probabilistic argument works well at all either.
Yeah, yeah, right. Because it's multifaceted, isn't it? It isn't just where do we find the authority? But how do we know that we're understanding the authority correctly? And like you said,
right.
you know, the other heretics have different views. And
I find it funny that some Protestant apologists and critics will say, you know, they're concerned. I've been in debates on other subjects, and the Protestant apologists will say, remember, folks, Trent Horn believes in the Assumption of Mary. Just to poison the well in the debate with me, as if, you know, the idea here is, well, we need sola scriptura to keep us from believing these crazy extra biblical beliefs. And they're really, really concerned about that, but they're not as concerned about people who, there are other groups that would say, I would say, you are sola scriptura in a sense. Like, you can find Protestants who only believe, like Oneness Pentecostals only believe in the Bible, yet they interpret the Bible to deny the Trinity. So
yeah,
it's just funny
right.
that out of this rash concern for unbiblical tradition, they want to restrict people to sola scriptura, not realizing you could believe far, far graver errors by confining yourself to the Bible alone.
Right. Yeah, that's true. That's true. In fact, you know, I don't know, the early reformers weren't like strict sola scripturists. They were more confessional. You know, they had, they're like Martin Luther, was disconcerted when people started interpreting scripture differently than he did. You know, it's, there was still a kind of body of faith that people had to conform to. And that is just now me, the man of God alone, with the Spirit alone, with the Bible alone. It's kind of like a later invention of Protestantism. Is
yeah,
that fair
that
to say?
To really arise. Yes, I would definitely agree. You find more confessional beliefs. Calvin himself had a very high view of church authority that many people don't appreciate, that when you look at, yeah, the early continental reformers, Luther, Calvin, and others, they still believed in the authority of church councils, of having a set, codified set of beliefs for people to follow. They just wanted to get people away from the papacy and the Catholic Church, but they still wanted to retain a lot of that framework. It really wasn't until the 19th century when you have the Millerites, Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Church of Christ people, I think it was Campbell, who said, you know, I have elected to read the Bible as if no one had ever read it before. There's this idea that in order to restore, they were big restorationists in the 19th century, especially in America, I want to restore the lost first century gospel, so let's throw out everything we knew before, Catholic and Protestant, look at the Bible and see what we come up with. And then you get things like Seventh-day Adventism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. So once again,
yes.
Sola Scriptura doesn't have a great track record.
Right. Yeah, and also Mormons, too. They came out of that tradition.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That is a big part of that, absolutely.
So they say, okay, well, if we can't just follow the Bible alone to the exclusion of, you know, history, you know, we can't follow tradition. Where's tradition in the Bible?
Depends on the translation you use. Because the word tradition, the Latin word tradition is tradere. It just means that which is handed on. It comes from the older Greek word paradosis, which means that which is handed on. So in a sense, scripture is tradition. Tradition is just that which is handed on to us through the faith, and scripture is a part of that under that view. So scripture talks about that which is handed on, the paradosis. So what I mean is, based on your translation, that word appears both in positive and negative context. So in a positive context, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul says to stand firm and hold fast to the paradosis, the traditions given to you, whether by letter or by word of mouth. Though in some Protestant translations of the Bible, like the NIV, it's rendered teaching, not tradition. But it's traditions. Now, tradition can be a bad thing if it contradicts revelation. So that's why in Mark 7, the Protestant Bibles are quick to render paradosis tradition, because Jesus rebukes the tradition of the Pharisees that contradicted the word of God, the Corban tradition. And I go into that actually at length in Case for Catholicism, and show that actually supports the Catholic view of authority and tradition, not the Protestant view.
Well, hey, well, can you expound on that for a minute or so?
Yes, I would be happy to. So this is one that comes up all the time in Mark 7. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for the Corban tradition. Sometimes spelled Corban. Corban is a better rendering. And basically, they were offering their money. They were giving money as an offering to the temple instead of giving it to their elderly parents. And so Jesus said that this Korban tradition violated the word of God. So it violated, you know, the fourth commandment to honor your father and mother. And so a lot of Protestants will say, well, here, you know, Jesus is condemning tradition here. No, not at all. Jesus says in Mark 7, he condemns your tradition or, you know, traditions of men, but not tradition itself, which is just the word of God given to us in an unwritten form, which existed in the church for 20 years before Paul wrote his very first letter. Also, a lot of Protestants think with the Korban incident that the Pharisees were following just this strange extra-biblical tradition of Korban, and they should have stuck with the Bible. But that's not what was happening. What happened was they were following Numbers 32, not the chapter, Number chapter 30, verse 2, which says, when a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. So if I, it's like, look, Numbers 30 says, if I made a vow to give this to the temple, I can't give it to my parents. I can't break a vow to the Lord. And so they were using scripture to back up their view. And Jesus said, no, your vow is invalid because you should not have made it in the first place. So what Jesus was condemning was not some weird extra-biblical notion. It was a false interpretation of scripture that the Pharisees are perpetuating. And so actually the Catholic view makes sense because we have the church to keep us from having these similar false interpretations.
Yeah, I remember reading that and giggling as you made that point because I never quite heard it put that way. But that's brilliant. You're absolutely right. It's really, you know, they're trying to bring scripture to bear in a wrong way. So Jesus kind of corrects their interpretation. Of course, you know, ultimately,
right,
Trent, go ahead.
No, you go right ahead.
Well, I was going to say, ultimately, it's Christ who's our authority. You know, there's like, I believe it's a Matthew 23, where he says, you have heard where it's written. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's scripture. But he says, but I say to you. So, you know, it's Christ's tradition through which we understand scripture. It's not, you know, we have to look at scripture and interpret scripture by scripture.
Right. And that's funny. You're right that when sometimes Protestants will say, what is our highest authority? Well, my highest authority is the Bible. Well, an authority is really vested in a person more so than a document. I mean, you can have a document that lays out principles that you consider to be authoritative, like the Constitution of the United States, for example. But I think you're right that even Protestants say, well, their highest authority is God, and so they listen to God's word. And so it's helpful for our listeners that when people bring up the word of God and Protestants bring that up, they almost always assume that that is talking about the Bible. But, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, St. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians. He says, you know, how relieved he is that they accepted his words not as the words of men, but as the very words of God. And those were spoken words in his sermons, not the letters that he had sent them. So the word of God is both written and unwritten.
Yeah, absolutely. So it isn't like, well, unless I write it, then you can follow it. It's really, it's the whole of the Christian faith, whether in writing
oral. Yeah, and it also reflects a kind of modern prejudice, the fact that we live in a highly literate society where information is cheap to procure. We don't even need paper anymore. We use hard drive space. We have digital technology. And so we have this kind of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, to think that things have to be written, and that's where authority derides because, you know, we consider written contracts more binding than oral agreements. We want everything written down. Now we want it videotaped and on YouTube. Whereas that wasn't the case for the majority of Christian history. Most people couldn't read. Even if they could read, they probably couldn't afford the vellum and the parchment necessary to make these books. The Bible then became a very rare sacred gift that you had the written word that might have been limited in the amount you could produce, but you had the unwritten word. You had the spoken word that could be heard every Sunday, every day in a homily at Mass.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that very well put. That's why you're a master apologist. I couldn't have said it better.
I'm learning from you and everyone else who's gone before me, just trying to pick up the
Well, don't learn from me. Right. I mean, at least that you'll learn defects. So choose, if you're going to rip off people, rip off the best. That's my slogan. Well, hey, we're coming up on the break. On the other side of the break, stay tuned, everybody. We're going to talk canon, one of my favorite issues. We're talking to master apologist Trent Horn on his book, The Case for Catholicism. You do not want to miss the next segment. Stay tuned. And we're talking to master apologist, writer, speaker, debater, Trent Horn, talking about his new book. It's not a new book. You've actually printed some other books since the Case for Catholicism. Is that correct?
I have. I had the book Made This Way, co-authored with Layla Miller on how to explain tough moral issues to children. And we have another book coming out next spring on Jesus called Counterfeit Christ, How to Find the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. So always cranking them away.
Oh, beautiful. Oh, great. Well, you gave me something to look forward to. That's awesome.
Oh, sure.
So we're talking about authority. And one of the biggest issues with restricting yourself to the Bible alone is the big questions. Like, how do you know which books belong in the Bible? So how would a sola scripturist know which books belong in the Bible and which ones don't?
Well, there's a difference between how they know it and then how they try to show it or prove it. I think most people who identify as Protestant who believe in sola scriptura, the reason they know certain books belong in the Bible is because other people who instructed them in the faith told them those books belong in the Bible. I mean, that's how they came to know that or why they believe it. Like, how'd you come to know? They didn't just start with just a blank slate and reason their way to, oh, well, I guess that these 66 books of the Bible are divine revelation. I should listen to them with all equal authority. No, some of their pastor or their parents told them that. And then later, when someone like a Catholic apologist or someone else asked a tough question, like, well, why do we believe in just these books and only these books alone? And these books all have equal authority with one another. Then they come up with kind of these justifications for it. Because traditionally, believers didn't have to worry about that question because we knew where the books of the Bible came from. We knew Jesus established a church, and that church has told us that these are parts of divine revelation. And so we have that authority to back that up. I think a lot of Protestants, they go in different ways. A very popular one is the idea that, well, Scripture is self-authenticating. It just authenticates itself. And I see a lot of this kind of circular reasoning among in Reformed circles, especially, that they just were it's true because it has to be true. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense if it's not true. And that's kind of the argument that I see, not just on the canon, but even on questions like the existence of God.
Yeah, yeah, right. So that was like a presuppositional approach, even to the canon?
Yeah. So there's different approaches. That's one. It's kind of presuppositional, but what they'll say is, you know, well, we can know the canon is it authenticates itself. Now, one approaches that are a bit more sophisticated, like Michael Kruger has the most sophisticated defense of the Protestant New Testament canon in print. And he argues for that it's self-authenticating by saying that Scripture bears marks that just as the natural world has these marks that show that it has that God created the natural world. There are marks in Scripture that show God wrote the Bible, wrote only these books and no others. But that doesn't fly for me, because the reason we know God created the natural world is because it's impossible for the world to come into existence from nothing on its own or to exist without some kind of necessary cause like God. You can have, it's not just that, wow, the world's a really beautiful place, so God must have made it. There could not be a world without God, but somebody could create a book like the Bible. I mean, that's an argument, like Muslims make that argument about the Quran, that the Quran is just too beautiful for any mere human being to have made, so God must have written it, which is not a very good argument. And as Christians, we don't make that argument for the Bible. There are people who make forged gospels and other things to try to mislead people. It's not what the Bible sounds like that makes it authoritative. It's who wrote it, and we know who wrote it independently of what the Bible itself tells us. So the Protestant defense of the canon just starts to fall apart at that point.
Yeah, and you know, if you use that approach, it's also impossible to have a closed canon. Because even if you say, okay, they bear these certain marks, and so therefore we can say that book belongs in the Bible, how do you know there isn't another book somewhere out there that also has those marks that you're not aware of? So technically,
right.
It's open.
Oh, yeah. Well, what Kruger and others might say is, well, one of the marks is that God preserved it for people to be able to read. And so if some other book wasn't preserved for the last 2,000 years or accepted, then it's not canonical. And so what ends up happening when you have all these qualifications and how you know, and including some Protestants will say, well, the church gave it to us. This would be the late R.C. Sproul famously said this. He said that the canon of Scripture is a fallible list of infallible books, that basically, because if you try to come up with these self-authenticating criteria or you use criteria like, well, it had to be written by an apostle. Okay, well, what do you do then with Luke and Mark? Well, an apostle, yeah, right. An associate of an apostle. Okay, but that means you have to include Clement and you have to kick out Hebrews, because Hebrews is technically anonymous. So you can't ever create a set of criteria to reverse engineer the canon. So what most Protestants end up saying is, well, fine, we got it from the church, but this is one thing the church managed to get right. It just turns out the church is wrong about everything else. It was a fallible list the church gave us, but these books did turn out to be infallible. And so you've undercut really any sense of certainty you can have about the canon and just kind of plant your feet defiantly.
Yeah. Yeah. I ultimately, you kind of have to go back to history no matter what, because you're right. People will make all sorts of criteria. You could go through the World Wide Web, find dozens of websites with different criteria. You have to ask yourself, how do you found this? How do you know this is the criteria? How do you know historically they applied that criteria? Yeah.
Yeah. How do you know you have the right one? I mean, Luther's criteria for the canon, that something is Scripture if it preaches Christ. So then what do you do then if you have something like 3 John that never mentions the name Christ in it? You know, how can you justify keep? Or what about non-biblical things that preach Christ? What are you going to do there?
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's like, where do you get those criteria? Now, we agree on the New Testament canon. And let's go to the Old Testament canon. Obviously, there's a bigger disagreement there.
Right. Yeah, and so the bigger disagreement there really comes to the fact that the church adopted the canon of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles primarily quoted from in the New Testament. And so this one included more books than are found in the Hebrew Bible today. A lot of errors people make when talking about the Old Testament canon is assuming that the Hebrew Bible, the Bible of Jews today, which is the same as the Bible Jews used in the first century. And that's just not the case, because Judaism underwent a radical transformation after the destruction of the temple and the failure of the Second Jewish Rebellion. And from that, temple Judaism was lost, the priestly line was lost, and you had Pharisaic and Rabbinic Judaism, which truncated the canon, because in the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter, there were Jews who still read these deuterocanonical books that are now called books of the Hebrew Bible that are no longer part of the Protestant Old Testament or modern Hebrew Bibles, but were part of the Bible of Jews and Christians of the first century, like Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, Sirach, parts of Esther and Daniel, and so on. And so what we just try to say is, look, the Catholic Old Testament is the same as the Hebrew Bible Jesus and the apostles used. Isn't that good enough? And the error that Protestants make is that they rely on the Hebrew Bible that emerged more in the early part of the second century among Jews. Say, well, the Jews rejected those Old Testament books. Yeah, the second century ones did, but they also rejected Jesus. Are you going to follow them on that too? And then that's more of the problems they unearth for themselves.
Yeah, absolutely. That's very well put. It's they'll keep appealing to the Jews. You know, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know, the Jews determine which books, but you have to ask yourself, you know, which Jews are you talking about? Are you talking about post-Christian Judaism or pre-Christian Judaism?
Right. There are even Jews today. There are Jewish sects in Ethiopia and East Africa who hold to a wider Hebrew Bible. So there's one dominant rabbinic school today, but it's not the only one. And so that other schools we still see represents the wider canon. So what I show, and I point a lot of people to the scholarship that you've done on this question as well, is that when we look and see these Old Testament books, the deuterocanonical books, you know, were they considered Scripture when they were written? Did Jesus and the apostles consider them to be Scripture? What are the reasons to not think that? And then what did the early Christians think about this? And it's just overwhelming that Protestants will pick, you know, a few lists and a few quotes to try to undermine them, but ignore all the different times that the church fathers cite, especially the anti-Nicene fathers before Council of Nicaea, cite these documents as being sacred scripture or the word of God.
Yeah, and there's a kind of duplicity too, because when you look at typical Protestant apologetics for the New Testament canon, they will allow allusions to books or, you know, some very, you know, analogies that are kind of like the books. And they'll say, see, that's positive proof that these New Testament books are scripture. But when it comes to the Deuterocanon, it's like, well, unless it says the scripture says, you know, that doesn't count as evidence. That's just the
devotional. Oh, yeah. The whole thing, the number one argument I hear about the deuterocanonical books, you go on websites, you go to certain Protestant websites, they'll have their little videos, and they say the number one reason is Jesus and the apostles never quoted from these books. And it's a very heads I win, tails you lose proposition, because if they don't quote from them, oh, they don't count. But if they do, if they did quote from them, they'll say, well, you know, Jude quotes from Enoch and Paul quotes from Menander. So just because you quote from a non-biblical source doesn't mean it's biblical. So wait, even if they had quoted from these things, you would just dismiss it and say it's like Enoch or the ancient Greek poets. So
exactly.
Even if they did quote it, it doesn't count. If they don't quote it, that shows it's not really scripture. So it's kind of like, how do we know she's a witch? Well, throw her in the lake. If she thinks she's, you know, she thinks she's guilty, or she floats, she's guilty. She thinks she's innocent. You end up dead either way.
Right. That's exactly it. It's like, you know, I call it the deuterocanonical double standard. You know, it's like the protocanon is held to a different standard than the deuterocanon. And that's
absolutely.
Kind of like, yeah, yeah. And you see a lot if you compare new and old.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, especially the point about errors. That another, I don't see this as – well, no, I still see this. Even among modern Protestant apologists who should know better, who will just declare so confidently, well, the deuterocanonical books have all of these errors. They can't be the word of God. But then when they are given the protocanon, they make all these justifications, yet they won't be that merciful towards the deuterocanon, and it shows they're self-serving.
Absolutely. Well, hey, we're talking to Trent Horn. Stay tuned, everybody. And welcome back. Hands-on Apologetics. We're talking to Master Apologist Trent Horn about his book, The Case for Catholicism, and specifically we're zoomed in on authority and talking about the Old Testament, the deuterocanon. And Trent, you know, it took me a while, but I realized that there is a begging of the question when you use the charge of error against the deuterocanon, because by definition, Scripture cannot err, right? Because
right.
God can neither be deceived nor be deceived, and the Scripture is the Word of God. Therefore, Scripture can't neither deceive nor be deceived. But when you say the deuterocanon has errors, you've already presupposed it's not Scripture, because by definition, it can't have errors.
Right. And that's why when you read Protestant apologists, you read people like Norm Geisler, and others like him, they'll make this very same point when they're responding to atheists, when they respond to atheists,
yes,
who say that the Bible itself is not the word of God because it's riddled with errors. They'll say to believers, to their fellow Protestants, even if these lists of alleged contradictions are overwhelming, take heart, you know, and know that the Bible is the word of God. So there has to be an answer. Even if we do not know the answer at this time, there is some way to resolve this. They always make that point as a caveat that they know this is the word of God, so there must be a way to resolve this. But then they turn into they adopt that same critical, almost aggressive, skeptical stance of an atheist towards the deuterocanonical books. I mean, it's such an inconsistency. I wish they could see this, that they would tell an atheist, give the Bible a fair reading. You're reading it and you make these lists of contradictions because you want to refute it, not because you want to give it a fair hearing. And yet those same Protestant apologists will see the deuterocanon and say, let me try to find as many contradictions as I can to disprove these apocryphal Catholic books. And so I just wish that they would see they've become many of the things that they rail against.
Yeah. In fact, we both mutually debated a fellow on different topics, though. But during my debate on the deuterocanon with him, he kind of intimated that, well, the errors in the deuterocanon are just so big and obvious that, you know, you can't deny that they're erroneous. And I wasn't going to get into you top this argument, you know, and try to, like, give counterexamples from the protocanon. But
yeah,
you're right.
But you can. I mean, you could say, for example, big and obvious. Think about the fuss atheists raise about the census of Quirinius in Luke's gospel. Or, I mean, that one, people still kicking that around. And just, or would atheists complain about the contradictions in the resurrection accounts? And they would say, well, they may seem obvious, but you're right. They don't adopt that same charitable attitude or helpful attitude they do with the Bible itself.
Yeah, that's well, hey, talk about I would love to go on for the remainder of the show. This
sure.
is the last segment. We've only got through the authority thing. Why don't we talk about justification? We'll just skip ahead.
Sure.
Could you real quick just explain what is justification and how do we differ with Protestants on it?
Sure. Justification at its core is about what makes us right in God's eyes, what makes us capable of being able to spend eternity with him. It's certainly not our own merits. We cannot please an infinitely holy God with our own human merits. Both Protestants and Catholics agree to that. We need the gift of God's divine life or his grace to be able to do that. Where we disagree, however, and there are different theories of justification that are teased out, it's not correct to say there's one Protestant view and one Catholic view. People articulate them in different ways, even Protestants in varied ways. But at its core, I think where we disagree on justification is that Protestants will say, usually, justification is a single act where God takes the righteousness of Christ and covers our sins. He doesn't change our souls, but he does cover our sins in a single act because we had faith in Christ. So we are justified by faith alone. Now, our good works may make us holier. It may increase our sanctification, but it does nothing to increase our justification or what makes us right in God's eyes. So it's a very kind of a legal forensic context where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It covers our sins in a legal sense. Catholics, on the other hand, would say that justification, we're made right in God's eyes because we become God's adopted children, sons and daughters in God through baptism. This washes away original sin and infuses God's divine life or his grace and Christ's righteousness into our souls. So the change comes about. And so because of this, we are capable of increasing our justification by doing good works through, by saying yes to the grace God gives us to make that possible. And so really where the big things where we disagree is the question of whether justification is by faith alone. We agree faith is involved in what makes us right before God, but is it faith alone? And then a secondary related element with some Protestants is whether this justification can be lost or not, whether we can reject the gift of God's grace later after we are saved.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. I think that whether it's just a legal imputation or an imputation that transforms the soul, I think that's kind of like the ultimate watershed question. And then from that, you have whether it's faith alone or whether you could lose it. Well, what would you say about faith alone? Is it by faith alone?
Well, I would just say the only place where the terms faith alone appear in Scripture is in James chapter 2, where James clearly says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. When Protestants try to derive faith alone from the Bible, is usually when they look in Paul's letter to the Romans, like in Romans 3, where Paul says we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, and that basically to get faith alone there, you have to assume there's only two ways to be justified before God, faith or works of the law, and that every way you can be justified is those two things. So if it's not works of law, then it's got to be faith. And so what I do in my book is I quote other Protestants that show they're misreading Paul. These are people like N.T. Wright and E.P. Sanders and James Dunn who point out, look, Paul is not concerned about a faith and works debate like Luther had in the 16th century. He wasn't concerned about the Jews of his time trying to do good works to earn their way to God. His concern was the belief that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew. That by being a member of God's chosen people, that's how you were saved. So if you want to become a Christian, you got to be a Jew first and get circumcised. And Paul is saying that, no, we're not justified by obeying the Torah because it's the Torah so we can become Jews. God will save anyone, including a Gentile. He won't make a Gentile become a Jew first. A Gentile just has to have faith in Christ and receive him. So like if I say in the book, for example, if I say, you know, you were saved by medicine apart from quack cures, that doesn't mean you only need medicine to live. You also need food, you need water. Just saying, this is the thing that won't save you, this is the thing that you do need. And I go into more in length in two chapters on justification, show where Protestants get that wrong.
Yeah, yeah. And you do an outstanding job, by the way, because, you know, there, like you said, there's so many different views. It's easy to kind of get lost on rabbit trails of different people's opinions. And, man, you took it, you were like laser focused on that. So it was really solid.
Gary, it was a hard, I mean, it was a hard chapter. You could easily write a multi-volume work just on justification.
Restraint.
Collective.
I know. Well, that's why I admire you. That's why my books are like dense. And I don't know if you know this, Trent, but 4 out of 5 people from the Catholic Insomniatic Society has voted my works, the ones to induce drowsing within the first couple of pages.
Oh. So I will have to remember that when I got to get a good rest tonight. So
there you go. grab one of my books.
Very good.
Well, what about eternal security? We have about 5 minutes.
Yeah, so this is separate, that some Protestants, like Luther was one of them, believe that, you know, you're justified by faith alone, but if you lose faith, you lose justification. That if by faith in Christ is what is the reason we have his righteousness, if we give up the faith, we just give up that righteousness. Reformed thinkers are different, and that gentleman you mentioned earlier, he and I debated this question, and they say, well, no, when God gives you his grace, he does that alone, it's his work, it's irresistible. So you can't reject it either the moment he gives it to you or any moment after that. And so what I point out in the book is that this view, by the way, was not known before John Calvin. Nobody said that you couldn't lose your salvation. Then I point out all the scripture verses where Jesus and the apostles warn us about the loss of salvation, and that if you can't really lose your salvation, these warnings are just really bizarre. You know, it's not like I warn you, if I were to warn you, say, hey, don't hop 3 times when you leave the radio station or you'll float away into outer space. That'd be really weird if that actually really can't happen. I would be kind of a really strange person if I was to warn you about something that just can't possibly happen. But in John 15, Jesus says, unless you abide in me, you will be discarded, gathered with dead branches and burned. Romans 11:22, Paul tells believers that you must continue in God's kindness or you too will be cut off. He said that there were unbelieving Jewish people who were cut off and that you believers, if you don't continue in God's kindness, you too will be cut off. So that's why I think that it's not a lot of Protestants believe it, but historically most have not, because the Bible really weighs pretty heavily against that doctrine.
Yeah. So why does it have legs? Why does it continue? Because I agree with you. I mean, it's like, there's so many passages against it. Why go before it?
I think it's because you have to logically accept it from other Protestant other Reformed doctrines. So if you're a Calvinist and you believe that God alone saves us and God's will is never thwarted, and so God gives us his grace, he desires to save us, and you believe God's will is never thwarted and he chooses to save us, then it just kind of extrapolate from that. Well, then I guess we can't lose our salvation because God saves us alone. We are not involved in it. And God can't fail at something. If salvation is only, and this is what I brought up in my debate, that there's the reason people believe this is an assumption that God alone saves us. Human beings contribute nothing to that. And of course, God can't fail in what he's choosing to do. Therefore, we can't lose our salvation. But if the scripture shows we can lose our salvation, then I'm sorry, you're just going to have to question one of those basic Reformed principles you've adopted.
Yeah, so in a sense, it's kind of Protestant tradition, you know, dictating which passages are to be read which way.
Right. Same thing in the Reformed understanding, that there's a Reformed tradition that, not all Calvinists believe this, but some do, in the limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect, not for everyone. So when they read passages like 1 John 2:2, that Jesus Christ died not just for us, but for the whole world, or 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires the salvation of all men. There is a tradition they inherit that says, well, actually, that means the whole world of Christians, or Jesus died for all kinds of men. And so you're right that they approach scripture, and what should seem to be plain gets filtered through their own theological tradition, that they got tradition too, just like we do.
Yeah, very good. Well, hey, how can people get a hold of your work?
Well, they can get Case for Catholicism at online book retailers. It's published by Ignatius Press. They can also find out about my work at Catholic.com, and they can check out my podcast at TrentHornPodcast.com.
Yes, absolutely. Well, thank you, Trent, for coming into the dojo. I appreciate it.
Happy to, anytime.